Well, turn please to Matthew chapter 8 again, and we'll think this morning, particularly of verses 5 to 13. A few weeks ago, I preached on the first four verses, Jesus healing the leper, and now we'll consider Jesus healing of the centurion's servant. It's always worth remembering. I think I've reminded us all before, the Bible is not a textbook. Every part of it was written by a particular person for a particular purpose. I think we always need to remember that. And Matthew, one of Jesus' disciples then, wrote this account of Jesus' life with a purpose. That purpose was to show who Jesus was. And his audience then, his intended audience, was primarily a Jewish one. He was writing particularly to show the Jews that here was their Messiah, their long-awaited, anointed one. And so then, Matthew has just recorded Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, that famous preaching from him, Matthew 5 to 7. And here now we have a series of miracles that Matthew records for us. And it's significant, the order of things, because in a couple of chapters' time, Jesus is commissioning his Jewish disciples to go out and to share the good news. And they really need to know then who it is that they're serving, who it is that they're obeying in their mission. And the good news is then that there's no disconnect between Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, his preaching in general, and his deeds. His deeds back up exactly who he said he was. And so these disciples and us today then, we can have absolute confidence in Jesus. We can obey him and go out confidently in his name. Everything he does is consistent with what he claims to be, eternally God, eternally one with the Father. And this is such good news, isn't it, in a world of false promises and frauds. Here is someone who is true in everything that he says and does. Now we come to this miracle then in Matthew 8 verse 5. And I've got three headings for you this morning. First of all, a staggering miracle. A staggering miracle. And it's easy to skip over the wonder of what Jesus does, not just here, I think, but in all of his miracles. So we have this young servant. The word used implies a young servant of this centurion. And in Luke's parallel passage to this, he tells us that this servant was at the point of death. So he was severely ill. Not sure exactly what was wrong, but he was paralyzed and suffering terribly. So he was bedbound. This wasn't just a minor blip in his health. And these were the days when ordinary illnesses that, you know, we can treat easily today with antibiotics, we can go to the pharmacy or the doctor or whatever. These were the days when ordinary illnesses that are routinely treatable today could easily escalate and result in death. No antibiotics were available, no vaccines, and so death was often close at hand. It was a society where it wasn't unusual for people to die in childhood or in their 20s or 30s. Life expectancy was rather shorter than it is today. So severe illness and death was often close at hand, but it was no less painful. This centurion clearly was desperate for his servant to be healed. The centurion clearly loved him, and it wasn't as if, oh, here comes death again, this illness is all around me. It wasn't a minor thing for him, it was still painful for him, and there was nothing that could be done for his servant. And then enter Jesus. Jesus comes. And he doesn't need to diagnose the boy. He doesn't need to have a consultation with the servant. Jesus speaks and the illness goes. Notice verse 13, the servant was healed at that very moment that Jesus spoke. And I want just to notice a couple of things about this healing. And firstly is Jesus' compassion. Jesus immediately offered to come and heal the servant, verse 7. He knows nothing about him. He doesn't know the centurion either. And it gets us thinking then, why is it that Jesus heals this servant? And why is it that Jesus healed so many people in his ministry? Yes, a big part of it is to show his power, as I said, to back up who he said he was. And that's really important. But it's also because he's so full of love and pity for needy people. If I can reverently say this, he can't help it. Someone comes to him in need, and he wants to heal them. He didn't need to carry out all those miraculous healings that he did, because he did do so many, didn't he? We read in Matthew 12, verse 15, that Jesus healed all who followed him. There was a great crowd with him, and he just healed them all. Didn't need to do it. One or two examples would have been good enough to prove who he was. So I'm saying that Jesus went above and beyond what he had to do to show that he was truly God and truly the Messiah. Jesus doesn't sort of roll his eyes at the centurion's plight. He doesn't just think, oh, here we go again, more evidence of sin in the world. It's going to be all right one day. The centurion's servant, yeah, he's going to die, but I can't bother to do all this again. He doesn't roll his eyes at the centurion's plight and just shrug him off. And I want to say to you then that he doesn't simply shrug off your needs this morning either. Jesus even pities us in our sin. Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan, said, "Your very sins move him to pity more than to anger." There's nothing too big or too small for you to bring to Jesus. He has compassion on us as his weak and needy and sinful people. So Jesus' compassion then in this staggering miracle. And then, of course, Jesus' authority over sickness shows itself, doesn't it? The sickness obeys Jesus' word. With the leper, in verses 1 to 4, Jesus was right there with him, and he touched him. But here, Jesus isn't in sight of the servant boy at all. And we know from Luke's account that the centurion isn't even present. He sends messengers on his behalf to Jesus. By the way, that doesn't mean that there's inconsistency between Matthew's account here and Luke's account in Luke 7. When we read that the centurion said to Jesus, that's simply because he gave the authority to his messengers to speak to Jesus on his behalf. Another example of this sort of vicarious speaking is in John chapter 19 and verse 1, where we read that Pilate flogged Jesus. Well, Pilate didn't actually do the flogging, but he commanded it. He gave the authority for it to be done. So you're aware, there's no discrepancy between the two accounts of this in Matthew 8 and Luke 7. But being in the same vicinity as the centurion isn't important. Not being able to see the person he's healing or to touch him doesn't stop Jesus. And it reminds us then that Jesus' miraculous healings aren't gimmicks. They're not like some modern-day so-called healers where you can't verify what they've done, and they're always subjective. There's always something, some trick of the eye going on. Jesus is the real deal. His healing here backs up his claims and shows that he really is the creator and the sustainer of everyone and everything. And it shows as well, doesn't it? It points forward, and I'll mention this a bit later on. It points forward to the future to come, where there will be no sickness. Jesus, in his miracles like this one, is in the process of renewing creation. A few months ago, perhaps a couple of years ago, Alan, in a midweek meeting, said that Jesus' miracles are redemptive. And it's always, we need to remember that. Jesus' miracles were always there to show us something about what he was going to do in the future. And here he banishes with his word sickness, pointing forward to that day when all sickness and all disease and all death will be banished. So it was a staggering miracle. Let's not just skip over the facts of what Jesus did here. But secondly, a more staggering faith. A more staggering faith. In verse 10, Jesus commends the faith that the centurion showed in coming to him. In fact, it's more than that. He marvels at his faith. Notice that particular word. Jesus was surprised at the centurion's faith. And again, it's easy to skip over this fact about Jesus, that he was a man like us. He had real emotions, and he was genuinely surprised. We mustn't think that marveled, when Jesus marvels, it's somehow different to our marveling. No, his marveling, his surprise that he felt, is the same as when you or I are surprised by something around us. And he marveled at this centurion's faith, because of who he was, who the centurion was. He was a Gentile, first of all. So this man didn't grow up going to the synagogue. He didn't grow up being taught God's word. Presumably, he would have been taught in the pagan faith of his parents, and being part of the Roman army, he would have been part of the emperor worship cult. Gentiles were not part of God's old covenant people. They were on the outside of God's purposes under the Old Testament. And then he was a Roman as well, not just a Gentile, but even more on the outside in the eyes of the Jews. The Romans were the occupying enemy force in Israel, and they were hated. Collaborators with the Romans were hated. And this man being a soldier, a centurion in the Roman army, was the last person you'd expect to be coming to a Jew like Jesus for help. So this faith was staggering because of who the centurion was, but it's also staggering because of the quality of the faith itself. What is faith in Jesus? But it means believing that he is who he says he is, that he is God. It means relying totally upon him. And that's what we see in this centurion. That's the main reason, I think, why Jesus marvels, is because of the pure and the confident faith that he places in him. First of all, notice that he calls him Lord in verse 6. Now, we know from Jesus' teaching in Matthew 7, 21 and 21 to 23, that anyone can call Jesus Lord. It doesn't mean that they're saved. You can call Jesus Lord and go to hell, Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. But this man meant it. We can see through by the rest of his words. You know, he acknowledges his own unworthiness in the presence of Jesus. He's humble in his presence. That's a sign, I think, of a real believer, isn't it? You're not proud. You know that Jesus is the only one who can help you in your need. The centurion knows that he's addressing someone with real authority. Look at his words again in verses 8 and 9. He has such confidence in Jesus' ability to heal his servant that he tells Jesus he doesn't need to come to his house at all. And he argues then from the lesser to the greater. He says, I know a man with authority when I see one. I've got soldiers under me. They do what I command. I'm only an ordinary centurion. How much more will disease listen to you? And implied in that then is this man's faith that Jesus really is the Son of God. Jesus really does have authority, and he can only have that authority over sickness if he is God, if he created people and knows how they are made and really is in charge of everything. And again, let's just stop and think about how staggering this man's faith in Jesus is. As I mentioned earlier, there were no easy cures for most illnesses in those days. Death quickly came upon you if you had an illness. Disease couldn't be managed, and it was a fearful enemy. But the centurion believes that Jesus can command sickness as easily as he can command his troops. He acknowledges that Jesus can just say the word, and this enemy, this terrible enemy of sickness, will simply be gone. It's just such an obvious point to this centurion. He's taken what he knows about Jesus and applied it to his thinking and to his actions. Of course, this man can command disease and sickness. Coming back to that word marveled again, I think it's a significant word because of where else it appears in the Gospels. Jesus says that he hasn't found such faith with anyone in Israel. The only other place in Matthew's Gospel where Jesus commends great faith is in Matthew 15, verse 28. And there he's commending the great faith of the Canaanite woman, another Gentile. On the contrary, Jesus is said to marvel at faith in only one other place. That's in Mark chapter 6 and verse 6. And Jesus marvels at the lack of faith of his hometown people, of the people of Nazareth. We read in Mark 6, 6 that he marveled because of their unbelief. And we'll come back to that theme in a few minutes. So when Jesus compares the centurion's faith then to the lack of faith, really, for the people of Israel, it wasn't at all that this centurion had more reason to believe than the Jews did. On the contrary, the Jews had more evidence than any other kind of people at who Jesus was. He was living with them. He's 30 years old by this point, remember. They'd heard him teach and preach. They'd seen some of his miracles and heard the Sermon on the Mount. And these Jews around Jesus, those who witnessed this miracle, those who were with him when he was preaching, they'd been brought up with the law and the prophets, pointing to the Messiah, pointing to the one who would do what the law and the sacrifices could never really do. And here he was. And yet they didn't believe. They had everything that they needed to believe, but their eyes were darkened. They had this veil of unbelief over their eyes. So don't be like them this morning. In the face of the evidence before you in God's word, just by way of reminder, God's word is a faithful recording of the works of Jesus, preserved down the centuries. You can trust it in the face of the evidence around you as well, in the face of many people here who have had their lives transformed. Don't be like the Jews who ignore it. In the face of God's works of creation, come to Jesus like this man did, like this centurion did. He knew enough about Jesus to know that Jesus was the answer to his needs. And this morning then, especially if you've not come to Jesus yet, let me tell you that he is the answer to your great need of the problem of your sin and your need of being right with God. It's through Jesus Christ alone that the barrier of your sin that makes you an enemy of God can be removed. Just like with this servant sickness, there is no other cure for your sin. There's no one else who can help. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that can make even the worst sinner clean. So come to him, humble yourself, realize that Jesus is the only one who can help, and ask him to save you. Just another point about this faith. Jesus marvels at it, but I think it wasn't just a sort of a surprise. Wow, this man has faith. I think there must have been a real element of delight in Jesus in that moment at finding this centurion's faith. Not a simple case of, wow, a surprise. Because Jesus loves his people who his Father has given him. And he loves finding another person whom his Father has given him. He loves finding another person who the Father has given faith to. Jesus looks for faith, doesn't he? That's what he wants to see. In Luke chapter 18, verse 8, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" That's what he looks for, as evidence of someone being his, as someone lovingly entrusted to him by his Father. So we've seen a staggering miracle, a more staggering faith. But thirdly, and finally, a most staggering prophecy. A most staggering prophecy. Perhaps you've read this passage and you're not sure what's most staggering at all about the words that Jesus says in verses 10 to 12. Sometimes we fail to grasp how shocking something is because we're so familiar with it. I remember perhaps 3 or 4 years ago now, just after that time when the fuel prices shot up, perhaps after the war in Ukraine had started or something like that, driving past a petrol garage and seeing the price of a litre of fuel about £1.50 per litre or something like that, and thinking, ah, not too bad, and then just sort of driving on. But a couple of months before that, that same price would have seemed absolutely outrageous to me. £1.50 for a litre of fuel. But a couple of months later, I was so used to those high prices, it didn't bother me anymore. It depends on the context, doesn't it, as to how shocked we are by certain things. And so we read Jesus' words here then to those who followed him in verses 11 and 12, and we give a bit of a shrug. We know that people come from east and west. In other words, Gentiles from all nations come and worship Jesus. I mean, we're proof of that this morning. That's just not shocking. That's just the air we breathe. We have the gospel, don't we? But these words of Jesus are among the most shocking anywhere in God's word. And they were designed by Jesus to shock the people of Israel. And they really spell out a truth that Jesus' healing of a centurion's servant was illustrating. That it's faith that matters. And if it's faith in Christ that matters, then many of the Jews were deluding themselves. We've been hearing these past few months from Galatians, haven't we, in Sunday evenings, that it's faith in Christ that makes a person a child of God. Being part of Abraham's family, not by physical descent, but through a faith in Abraham's God. Now, these Jews, when they heard about the heavenly banquet that Jesus talks about, reclining at table in verse 11 with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, that was a familiar concept to them. But of course, it would be a strictly Jewish affair. With Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it was only appropriate that Jews would be there. And if there were Gentiles there, as Jesus could be implying here, well, then of course, they would be there just as witnesses to God's blessing to Israel. They would have just sort of shrugged off passages like Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, as just the Gentiles being witness to what God had done for his covenant people Israel. They had to shrug off a lot of Old Testament teaching, didn't they, the Jews? Let me just give you a list of some of the most significant prophecies that Jesus is referring to, of the Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God. So you've got Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 6, Isaiah 49 and verse 6. You've got Isaiah 54 verses 1 to 3. You've got Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 18. You've got Hosea chapter 1 verses 9 and 10. You've got Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11. And you've got Micah chapter 4 verses 1 and 2. In fact, let me just read Micah chapter 4 verses 1 and 2 now. This is what the prophet Micah says about the Gentiles coming into God's kingdom. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be filled up to the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So the Jews then didn't take those passages seriously. That's why Jesus' words were absolutely shocking to them. First of all, that the kingdom will be filled with Gentiles. John MacArthur says, never for a moment did the Jews believe that the Gentiles would be reclining at the table with them. These Jews just didn't grasp the idea of a new covenant that was coming. The new covenant prophesied explicitly in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, and Ezekiel 36, 22 to 32. They hadn't grasped this idea that you need a new birth, a new heart. They just hadn't got that, even though they had all the scriptures there with them. Now, in Old Testament Israel, to be sure, there were true believers. There were those like King David, as we read in Psalm 51, who knew that being right with God was a matter of the heart, that it was repentance that pleased God, not being part of an ethnic people and not the animal sacrifices that had to keep on being repeated and repeated again and again. But there were still more in Israel who were keeping the rules of God's laws as best they could, and hoping that would be enough, and thinking that because they were from Israel, that God would accept them, and that they would get to recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But in the new covenant then that Jesus came to inaugurate, and that this miracle illustrates for us, all of God's people have his spirit in them. That's what those passages, Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, are telling us. All of God's people under the new dispensation have God's spirit in them. They all have new hearts, enabling them to walk with him and to keep his law. The old covenant was good as far as it went, but it could never truly cleanse you from your sins. As the writer to the Hebrews says, Hebrews 10:4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There needed to be something better, and Jesus was it. His coming was the inauguration of this new covenant, this new order, and he showed it by healing this centurion's servant. So Jesus, shockingly, he said his kingdom will be filled with Gentiles because it's faith that counts. And then perhaps most shocking of all for the Jews, Jews will be outside of the kingdom. In hell, they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But this would have been outrageous, beyond what I can sort of express to you this morning. Now, the New Testament, in Romans 11 in particular, does teach at least a great ingathering of the Jewish people to Christ. And Jesus here then doesn't say these shocking things to the Jews to laugh at them or to mock them, to be unkind or to be cruel to them. He's not the kind of person who revels in the discomfort of others. He's warning them. He wants to wake them up, to shake them out of their unbelief. He, as we sang in our second hymn, they are the original olive tree. He wants them to be grafted back in, to be rid of their unbelief. So the most staggering prophecy then. And just as we finish, reminded me, Jesus' words here, of that wonderful picture that we get in Revelation chapter 7 of the ultimate fulfillment of what Jesus came to do, of people from all nations and languages and backgrounds coming together to worship God, to worship Jesus Christ, their sacrificial lamb. And so, as God's people, as those who exercise faith in Christ, we can look forward with hope and with joy that Jesus came so that we could be brought near to God. And we can look forward with hope to that day where, as this miracle told, sickness and death will be gone and we'll join with all of God's true new covenant people. Amen.